right, we have a few announcements before we begin. As you probably saw in the email, certainly we asked you pray for Rena with regard to a potential AFib situation. We have met with the doctors. It looks like we unfortunately are headed towards a knee surgery we don't want to have, but pray about it. Hopefully God will bless it, and things may go way better than we anticipate. We certainly hope so. Thirdly, Rich wanted me to announce that Saturday, January the 11th, there will be a barbecue at his house at 6 p.m. And I think are people supposed to bring something, or are they, no, just show up, huh? It's dumb. Okay, well, this will cost him a small fortune. He'll learn from this one, probably. So that's Saturday, January the 11th at 6 p.m. And I've gone today, sadly, about as far as I can. I've been teaching with a very heavy heart this morning. No joy in Columbus or Norman. I don't even know how we're all sitting here. But, fortunately, I knew by the first quarter our game was over, but it didn't quite go so well for the Buckeyes there at the end. So, but we're all mad. No, we're not. That's the one nice thing. I'm not nearly as wrapped around the axle about sports as I used to be. I mean, when I was young, it would drive me insane. I was quite the competitor. I think I was the only person that ever, you know, we were playing this volleyball tournament once, and six on six, and one of our players, I think it was my brother Mickey, did something really stupid, and I just grabbed my head and fell onto the floor and laid there. And they called me Ron McEnroe, and I didn't ever quite understand that. But no, I'm not nearly as wrapped around the axle about it. Life goes on after football. Who could have thought? All right, well, let's get sure you're in fellowship here. Let's move on, wrap up this quickly, and move into our next verses here, we are dealing with this matter of Paul's desire for unity, but more so, as we're going to see, this lifestyle that he calls believers to engage in, to live in, to pursue. And as we'll see, this chapter is pretty fascinating, really. There's a lot in it. Not that Ephesians hasn't been challenging already, but there's still, it's a very difficult book. I mean, there's a lot of categorization and stuff you have to deal with, and if you mess it up, you're going to come to some weird conclusions, I think, which I've seen already in some of the interpreters, which we'll try to avoid those. So we were down here, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Actually, the word implore is our word exhort, encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we were down to point 28 here. As many have observed, the use of this language in the context of an ethical exhortation clearly demonstrates that Paul understood that God's initiative in eternity past. Now, this is when, while the call doesn't come until time, obviously the call is merely the outplay of the matter of predestination and election, that God had selected these people, and so he has to make sure that they get the information so that they can join his plan. And this is one of the principles where, unfortunately, as the fundamentalist-type Christianity, they just think everybody out there is dying for the truth, and we got to get it to them, which we have an obligation to get them to the truth. I don't want to minimize that. Not necessarily the way they would say we have an obligation. But the fact is, God knows where the positive volition is. We don't. That's why our job, God can do all this because he knows. We can't see who's positive, who isn't. So what do? We fish. Guess why they call it fishing and not catching? Because you don't always catch. And so we don't know where the positive volition is. God does. We ought to be obviously willing, ready, and able to provide the gospel to anybody who would remotely show any interest in it at all, at least give them a shot at it. But the fact is, all of this plays out is just God's initiatives in eternity past. And this matter of human responsibility and time, you can't separate these two. This is where, again, the matter of divine sovereignty would appear at some levels to conflict with the matter of free will. It does not. Those are only apparent conflicts. God can make his choices without violating human volition in any way. And he has. And nobody's here who doesn't choose to be here. Nobody's saved who hasn't chosen to be saved. People are what they are simply because in the end, it is a sum total of choices that you have made that have led you to this position. And some good, some bad, but all of them together make you who you are. So our responsibility is not lessened. We can't say, well, God, in eternity past, he figured this all out and it's all going to work out no matter what I do. No, not necessarily. God's plan will be certain of being fulfilled. Your part in it may not be. But he would have known that already, again, from eternity past. So again, we have a responsibility to respond to his initiatives and order one's lifestyle here. So there's every evidence here, point 29, that Paul believed that God's initiative and actions did not in any way lessen the human responsibility to respond to his initiatives and to order one's lifestyle accordingly. In fact, God's activity forms the very basis for the human response. And we would not have any idea of what to do if this is not all revealed to us. That we're part of something much bigger, something that goes back to eternity past before we were even a thought. Nobody existed. Nothing existed. So again, the human response, God's work sort of mandates it. And 30 is mentioned above, the reference to the call with which you have been called indicates that the call is quite important. And being called into God's plan, again, brings great privilege. Now you're adopted. This call involves, obviously, an adoption into his family, reconciliation, redemption, all the doctrines of soteriology that involve propitiation, expiation, other factors. This plan brings all these great privileges, the forgiveness of sins and all of that. But it also brings great responsibility. We have to be even-handed with this. God calls us to a very high lifestyle. He calls us to be different. And then he says that basically, if you obey me, if you play this out according to my will, what I've got prepared for you is going to blow your mind. You're not even going to be able to anticipate it. It's going to be that fantastic. And so here we have these exhortations, but we have these responsibilities that make them mandates on us. So 31, there is an irony here that is not to be missed. The very high position to which God has exalted the believer, seated with his son in the heavenlies. I don't think you can get much higher than that. Positionally, that's where we are, is to be expressed in the form of a humble lifestyle. And this would not be surprising, or should not be, since the eternal Son of God did precisely the same thing. Philippians chapter 2, as God the Son chose, made the decision to lay aside his privileges, his prerogatives. He couldn't quit being God. I mean, he couldn't do that. He couldn't say, well, I'm going to not be God for a while. I'm going to just become human. No, he always has to be God. That can't change. God's immutable. Mutability applied. So the Son, what does he do? He has this highest exaltation in the universe. He is God's right-hand man in every sense of the word. He is God's Son in every sense of the word. Well, Philippians 2:8, but being found in appearance as a man. And I looked from all intents and purposes like simply another human being. That's why the unbelievers had a hard time with him. Because they couldn't see this was God in the flesh. And so he looked just like any ordinary average guy, we might say. But he humbled himself. Even though he is the eternal Son of God. In human form, he humbled himself. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, and if what happens to him because of this? Well, for this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So we have an example of this. Paul's not simply calling us to something we can't imagine. It's something we've seen played out if we take the life of Christ seriously. And 33, since God has called believers to share in one body all the privileges and blessings that come through Christ. Paul exhorts the Ephesians to demonstrate their cosmic unity in Christ by means of their lifestyles. And the lifestyle now, in verse 2, he begins to describe the virtues that must be present if one is to effectively do this. With every form of humility and gentleness. You've got meta here, a preposition that's used to denote accompaniment here. And then you have the adjective pos, coupled with an anarthrous substantive. And in general, the idea here is when you see this construction, it's every as opposed to all. Although one could make the argument here because these are virtues, that they're intangibles, that he could be saying all, which is fine. It doesn't really change it, except the only difference is we recognize that there are various forms of humility, various ways of expressing it, not maybe various forms, but various ways of various situations that would call for it. Then those would be different. So with every form of humility, here we got a long one here. You've got... Yeah, we have nothing. This noun here, a genitive singular, tapein phrasune. TAPEINOPHROSUNE. The sune ending is the ending for an abstract. These are usually qualities that are not... essentially tangible. Seven times this word is means, and it means lowly thinking. It's a compound that means to think lowly. And as we're going to see, while this is considered a Christian virtue, many cultures did not consider it a virtue at all. The Greeks didn't necessarily. So every form of humility and chi. Then you have this other genitive noun. The meta takes the genitive, that's why all these are in the genitive. Prautes. P-R-A-U-T-E-S. Prautes. 11 times this word is used. It's usually translated by the term gentle or meek. Or in this case, gentleness or meekness. The quality of being meek. The act, how one acts that is that way. And we'll deal with this term because humility and gentleness, you may think, well, what are the real differences here? We'll explain this more in the explanation of this. The first one, humility, deals with the thinking process first. Obviously, you can express humility overtly, but it starts in the thinking, as do all of these. This one, the second one, prautes, deals more with the management of anger. And the way you handle it. And we'll deal with all why it's translated meekness or gentleness. But it's one who doesn't necessarily assert or demand his way. And we'll see that's a challenge because we all have this ego, this self, that wants its own way. I don't get up every morning and just think, oh, good, suddenly my sin nature's gone somehow. Today, a day, I'll just do God's will all the time. I won't want anything for myself. No, don't worry. It'll rear its ugly head pretty quick. All somebody has to do is cross you. Maybe on the way to work. However it happens. Well, here you have every form of humility and gentleness with patience. Again, metta, repeated again here, accompanied by makrothumia. MAKROTHUMIA. This comes from thumos, this root here, which means, first it means emotion, but it came to denote the more passionate or violent emotions like anger much more. And then macro means long. Our term macro comes from big or long. And so what this means is long to anger. In other words, you're not quick to lose your temper. Fortunately, none of us struggle with this. And that's the good thing. And for us, we're just reading it because Paul put it in here. But we never have to actually deal with it, except every minute of my life, pretty much. So along to anger, literally, and this word focuses more on patience with regard to people. There's another one that focuses on abiding under hupomone, to abide under, and that really deals more with patience in regard to the circumstances you have to face that you can't necessarily change. This one deals more with patience with people. With patience, showing tolerance. Here you have a perfect middle or passive participle on echo. A-N-E-C-H-O. On echo. 15 times it means to put up with or endure something. To show tolerance toward. It's only found in the middle voice in the New Testament. And again, you can classify this particular participle because all of this comes out of this exhortation. This can have an imperatival force. I have no trouble with that at all because this is a part of what he's exhorting. But it could also be manner. How do you do this? The manner in which you do it is by showing tolerance. Every form of humility with patience by means of showing tolerance, or this is how you show tolerance, as it were. So I still think it probably leans, I still lean towards imperatival because of the overall construction and where we are and the change in sort of emphasis on Paul's part. One another, showing tolerance for one another, the reciprocal pronoun allelon, A-L-L-E-L-O-N. This is critical. This term and the prefix soon dominate in Ephesians because it's a body. We have to deal with one another. We may have people we like more, get along with better, that's all fine. But we have to have this sort of basic esprit de corps, this basic unity that exists because, okay, we're pursuing the truth. We may not be doing it perfectly. We may not be doing it each individually perfectly or corporately. But the fact is, we still have a goal. We still are doing this. And to me, at some level, that's enough. If you recognize we have to deal with one another, love one another, put up with one another, and all that, that this is a part and parcel of living the Christian life. It's having these qualities, expressing these qualities. Well, again, being patient, showing tolerance, or enduring one another, that's the object, again, of that verb, on echo, or the participle, in love, in the sphere of agape, A-G-A-P-E. Again, in here can be used in love, with love, or by means of love. But the point is, the kicker here is no matter how you translate this, that love is to be the controlling factor. That it is to be a part and parcel of all of these commands here. All right, point one. Verse two begins with a prepositional phrase. That modifies the infinitive peripateo from verse one. That's the word for walk. I implore you to walk and in a worthy manner. And then he, here, this prepositional phrase describes the manner, or things that are to accompany the walk of the believer, the worthy walk. Two, the preposition meta is used with the genitive case to convey the idea of association. It is used here instead of the more recently used preposition soon, since the latter is used of personal association. In other words, with people, with one another. Where the other, meta, is used of attendant circumstances or manner in which one does something. What accompanies it? Accompaniment is the idea behind it. Three, Paul uses this preposition twice to describe the manner in which the believer is to conduct himself, if he is to walk in a worthy way. Four, Paul then uses the anarthrous form of the adjective pos, all, each, or every, which should be understood here to mean every form of humility and patience. Because it is, again, connected with an anarthrous, that is a noun without the article. If you have the article there, you have to translate pos differently. And that's pretty well reflected in the most basic of Greek grammars. From the beginning, they recognize this. Five, the first quality Paul desired believers to model is seen in the Greek adjective topaina phrosune. Which is translated by the English term humility, which is a compound formed from the adjective topinos, which means lowly, low places, comes to mean low people, people of little or no account, and the noun phrein, thinking or understanding. The verb there, phroneo, comes from that as well. So, six, the term literally means lowly-minded. It has the idea of one that perceives or judges himself to be relatively unimportant, as opposed to one who exhibits the mental attitudes of pride and arrogance. So again, this gets into your mindset. How do you see yourself? And of course, all we're taught, essentially, really, I remember, you know, I was a baby boomer, and I was taught, hey, there's no free lunches. You got to pull your own weight. You got to do all this. And essentially, I was taught, you got to handle it all yourself. That's life. And so if you do that, then you develop this sort of pride in life. Because, hey, I can handle life. These other people, they can't. They get on drugs or alcohol or gambling or whatever the vice may be. So they can't handle life. They can't handle their finances. They can't do this or that. So it's easy, you know, maybe easier to look down on them. But the fact here is, how do you judge yourself with respect to your place in God's plan? This is what will keep you humble. If you orient to it in terms of God, not necessarily in terms of other people. Because you're going to do better than some people and you're going to do worse than others. And you may catch somebody on a bad day and think, oh, I'm really good because look at them, you know. But they just are having a bad day. So you can't read too much into it sometimes. So again, the idea is a person who doesn't run around promoting their own importance. Plato, who is as far as is known, denied the Creator. Defined humility as that state of mind which submits to the divine order of the universe. Interesting, for somebody that doesn't believe in God. But he believed there was an order to the universe. Well, this is the insanity of unbelievers. They believe there's an orderliness that came out of chaos. Now, when has that ever happened? Where have you ever seen chaos produce order in anything? It doesn't happen that way. You can see order reduced to chaos. It often can go the other way. And in fact, most of the time it does. Because of the concept of entropy. Things move from a state of greater organization to a state of lesser organization if left alone and not acted by on outside forces. And this is true spiritually as well, too. Well, he defined humility as that state of mind which submits to the divine order of the universe and does not impiously exalt itself. And this is a good starting place for defining true humility. Now, he doesn't relate it to Christ or to God or any of that. Well, that's not, obviously, his definition is in some ways incomplete. But to say it had no merit, I thought it had pretty good merit, actually. Because that's really where it all starts, is recognizing there's a divine order to things. But that means recognizing there's a God, a divinity. Well, eight, the Greek word, world, which was largely focused on man and his importance, I viewed this quality as undesirable. The Greeks were some of the greatest humanists in that sense, in that they exalted man, man's achievements, man's culture, man's pride, man's abilities, and all of that. And it doesn't mean they were totally oblivious. I mean, they had their own gods and goddesses and their religious system and all that. But really, they were looking for human qualities that they admired in all of this. And they could find them. So they saw this was something that was shameful, something to be avoided, and something to be overcome in the thought processes and in the actions. So a good Greek, if he was a real Hellenist, would tell you, you shouldn't be lowly-minded. You shouldn't be humble. Because this is a bad quality. And you don't want to be this way. Well, the Greeks tended to focus on freedom as the goal of humanity, which meant that they tended to despise anything that worked against or even seemed to restrict freedoms they believed in. And freedom is a good quality and it's a good concept and it's one worth fighting for. But again, what is freedom under the sin nature? It's slavery. That's what they don't see. That with your sin nature, with the reality of the old sin nature, your quote freedom is nothing more than slavery to your old sin nature. That's all it is. You're just doing what the old sin nature mandates. And you can call it freedom, but you're really still just a slave. And Jesus addressed this with the people who had come to believe in him. He said, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does. But the slave doesn't. So, unfortunately, anything that went against what they considered to be these ideals, they would reject. Which, and we understand that. That's the way people operate. Well, since humility was something that was associated with lowliness and subjection, they looked down on those that exhibited this type of behavior. For one to willingly subject oneself to others was something to be avoided. They would tell you to avoid this mindset and avoid this behavior. And the more hardcore Greek mentality. Aristotle, point 9, expressed his view that humility was one quality that was undesirable. So how smart is Aristotle? Really great, huh? Really great thinker? Well, not here. He's not, certainly. He said it was undesirable and that actually worked against the development of human beings. That's out of his work, Nicomachean Ethics. He believed the model for man was the megalosuchos, the great or large-souled man, who is described in some of the following ways. He is one who claims much and deserves much. Anyone who claims less than he deserves is considered to be small-souled. So you should be out there demanding your way, your rights, your privileges, all that. You should think, I've got this coming to me. The world owes me a living. Well, it doesn't. But that's another whole thing. I used to remember that song when I was a little kid. I hear him singing, "The world owes me a living." I thought, that's dumb. Even I was 9 or 10, could figure that out. I ain't right. Well, the greatest claim among men is the claim to honor. The megalosuchos is one who seeks honor because he believes that he's only receiving what's due to him. You should honor me because I am a big man. And this is the way you live. And if you don't honor me, well, to hell with you. I mean, that's kind of their mentality. And they looked down on anybody that was remotely humble. They did not like this concept to speak of. D, because he is indifferent to things that others honor. Or indifferent to things other than honor. He appears to be somewhat haughty. Well, he is. However, it is not simply the appearance of haughtiness. He has a certain contempt for those that are less than he is. So do you ever find this in your thinking? Looking down on people thinking, you idiot. Well, that's exactly what he's... That's the megalosuchos. Look at you. You don't have any understanding. You're not like me. You're not smart. You're not oriented. Well, obviously, we're not to be looking down on each other. Let's say you're the greatest believer in this church. Who wants to volunteer? Lift your hand if you think you are. Well, studying this, you probably don't want to lift your hand now. So whoever the greatest believer say is, well, is the greatest believer supposed to look down on all the rest of us and say, well, you're just pathetic. And I'll put up with you, but I don't like it. Or if he's that great a believer, isn't he supposed to be helping the weak and bringing people along and all of that? So this obviously, Christianity works very much opposite of what the normal cosmic system works in terms of how you deal with things. So again, we're not to have contempt for those. This is everything they believe. We, Christianity sort of says, nah, you're wrong. This isn't the way to life. And again, this gets into a fundamental concept. What is life and how is it to be lived? What does life consist of? What does it mean? Well, he is not interested in being in places or situations in which someone other than he has the priority or precedence. So he is not interested in submitting to the will of others. Look, if it can't be about me, don't come to class. I mean, that would be the kind of mentality that we're talking about here. If you can't come here and kowtow to me, which I've never wanted you to do and don't, but this is the kind of mentality that you're addressing, where the pastor, in some cases, gets to think somehow he's bigger and better and different than a bunch of the stuff we've been exposed to leads to this. Not the least of which is the faulty assumption and understanding of spiritual gifts. I have the gift. You have a gift. Don't you ever forget that either. And I've had pastors more or less let you know that. From the pulpit, don't you ever forget, I'm different than you. No, I'm not different than you. I am a slave in God's household just like you're a slave. I may have been exalted to a different position that has more authority and responsibility, but that doesn't change my fundamental nature as a slave of God. As a son of God, none of that's changed. The pastor is a servant to positive volition. That's the goal. People who, you know, I don't want to go anywhere if it's not going to be about me. What's the point? That's why I only came to that party you guys threw. It was about me. No, I'm kidding. That wasn't the only reason. But that's the kind of mentality, though. But if it's about me, then it's good. If it's not about me, not interested. Well, Barclay, point 10, concludes that this view Aristotle puts forth as a model for humanity is actually the antithesis of the quality expressed by the adjective tepinophrosune, our word for humility. And the Greek view, point 11, was still common in Paul's day, as witnessed by Epictetus. He was from 55 to 135, who indicated that this quality of humanity was not one that was to be commended. He did not like, again, it wasn't just the Greeks, the Romans didn't like this at a certain level. So in spite of these cosmic views, that comes out of his dissertations. I've got all the footnotes there at the bottom. I'm sure you're going to rush home and check these to make sure they're right. You don't have to, but if you can, you'll be able to find them. That's kind of the whole point of all this. If you cite some source, you should put it in there. So, hey, well, I can go look at it and say, well, did he miss the point here? Or is this document what he's saying? So in spite of these cosmic views, the New Testament, with its focus on God, not on me, I don't know if I like that, on God and his plan, uses this term to describe the proper mindset for orienting to God and for relating to others. And absent this mindset, we'll not be very good Christians. We're not going to be very unified. Absent this mindset, everybody's going to be in it for themselves. Acts chapter 20, verse 19, as Paul commends his ministry to the Ephesian elders here, and he says, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. But he recognized that serving the Lord was the basis in all of this and the primary point. His humility just had to come, as it were, cooperate with that. And he did. He was humble about all this. And sometimes you read Paul's writing and think, well, he doesn't sound very humble. And sometimes you listen to Jesus talk. He didn't sound humble. Yet he said he was. He said he was humble. But, he called Peter Satan and dressed him down right in front of these guys. And he did some things that were not too humble. Going in there and overturning the temple, that didn't appear to be too humble on the surface. Again, he was orienting to his Father. That was the whole point. He was truly humble. Because he would put God's will first, not his own. So Acts 20:19, serving the Lord with all humility. Philippians 2:3 is going to list this again as a necessary virtue if the local church is going to make it. If each individual believer is going to make it. How must we then live? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So when you look around in class, and if you have any mentality other than everybody here is more important than me, you've got the wrong mentality. This is exactly what this word is getting at. It's this humble ability to put yourself out of the picture. That you're not. It's not all about you. Again, that kills some of us. But it's not. It's not supposed to be. Well, in fact, point 13, it should not be overlooked that when Paul begins to address the matter of unity, he begins with this foundational quality of humility. If we're all humble, unity is not as big of a problem. If we're all arrogant and we're sniping at each other and carping at each other and doing this and that rather than building each other up or praying for each other and all of that, unity becomes far more difficult. In fact, it would become impossible under those circumstances. You'll never be unified like that. It just doesn't work. When he begins to address this matter of unity, which is the subject of this here, in verse 3, or we'll get to it in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity. This is what he's aiming. These are the qualities that are going to be necessary for this, for the worthy walk. 14, the second term Paul links with humility is the Greek noun proutes, gentleness or meekness, which is a term that really doesn't have a single English equivalent. This is why one of the things I've told you before, you'll see this from time to time, where can I find a literal translation of the Bible? You can't. From the Greek and the Hebrew, you can't. Because sometimes these words don't have a single English equivalent that you could just easily translate it with. There's a lot to this concept. Well, Aristotle made a distinction between intellectual virtues, like wisdom and intelligence, and moral virtues. Well, he placed gentleness in the moral virtue category. Now, this one he kind of liked, as it were. Well, certainly more than he did humility. He also defined it as the median between excessive anger and excessive lack of anger. When it comes to the matter of anger, there's, as we know, should know, there are legitimate things that should make us angry. Injustice should make us angry. Unrighteousness should make us angry. People blaspheming God, that should make you angry. People ignoring God, that should irritate you at some level. It may not make you angry, but it should irritate you that people ignore your God. Well, the problem is, much of the time, what we have to fight is the deal to be anger, the tendency and temptation, to be anger because of how I'm being treated rather than how someone else is being treated. And legitimate anger doesn't focus on me. It focuses on other things outside of me that I can be legitimately angry about and should be. And one guy said, you know, today, and of course this is true of modern Christianity at some level, that people are not angry about stuff they should be. Christians should be angry about the moral decay of our society, of the things that are being substituted for Christianity as we take prayer out of the schools and then teach LGBTQ. We wonder, see, that should make you angry. As a believer, that should bother you. And if it doesn't bother you, there's something wrong with you. Because we've substituted human viewpoint, stupidity, doctrines of demons, human evil, for all the things of God that we've had to eliminate from our society because we have separation of church and state. If I hear that one more time, I'm going to puke. That's just a cosmic way of trying to say God shouldn't influence our lives. Who said that? Where did that become law? But they talk about it like it is law. Again, they talk about wars that didn't exist like they're wars. This cosmic system is so delusional about reality that it's not even funny. And they stay delusional. And we're going to come up on another expose on not only, we saw there at chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2 there, when he defined and described the pre-salvation condition. Well, guess what? You and I have escaped all that. We're not prisoners to this all anymore. But they're not only prisoners, they're willing prisoners. They don't want to change. They are happy with darkness. We want the light. I want the light. I want to know what the truth is. And you can't separate them. That's the truth is what enlightens us and brings enlightenment. Well, they don't want any piece of that. So he defined it here as the median between excessive anger and excessive lack of anger. You have a kind of two kinds of people in general. You have people that are hotheads, that have a tendency to be angry. You know who you are. And then you have this sort of laid-back, laissez-faire, well, I don't get angry about anything. Both are extremes and both are wrong. Both are wrong. Because there are things that should make you angry and things that shouldn't. But again, how can I tell when I'm angry and when it becomes sinful anger? Because there's a comment up here later on in the chapter. We're going to get a command to be angry. And you can't tone it down to mean less of what it means. Be angry. Well, there's seven different explanations as to why it doesn't mean that. But it says it's an imperative. Be angry. And don't sin. So apparently you can be angry without sinning. You can experience anger and not sin. But how am I to know the difference? When does it get into sin? When it becomes about me. That's where you cross the line. If you're angry about injustice or some external thing, that's appropriate. But if I'm angry because you didn't look at me right, or you didn't say hi when you went by, well, that's anger that's only geared about me. And that's wrong. So it is the quality of a man whose feelings and emotions are moderated and kept under control. And see, commenting on Aristotle, someone else wrote that this term denoted moderation in regard to anger. It denoted one that was not controlled by his emotion, but controlled his emotions as reason dictated. And so then you get into this matter of the emotions and the interplay between the mind, the emotions, the soul, and all these other factors you're going to have to consider here. Well, 15, this term describes the attitude or overt demeanor of a person who is forbearing and patient. It refers to one who is slow to respond with anger, who remains in control of himself in the face of insults or injuries. These are going to come. What's the first human instinct when I'm wronged? Get them back. Get even. Take your revenge. But don't let them get away with that. Now, you may not think of it in concrete terms. I'm going to get a gun. But the deal is, you're not going to get anything over on me. That's human arrogance. We can't have anybody put anything over on us. And yet, this goes on all the time out there in the world. However, 16, one should not think that the meek or gentle person lacks the strength to act on his own behalf. Rather, the meek person is the one that has and keeps his power under control. And 17, one of the ways this term was used in the ancient world by Xenophon and Aristotle both was to describe the result of an animal that had been broken or tamed. And a horse that was once wild, but which has been broken and is now subject to the bit and to the bridle, was referred to as one that had been meeked. Gentled or meeked. Meeked was the term they preferred, actually. And that's not used much anymore. But given these facts, the term does not refer to one who is weak or spineless, one who is passive or overly emotional. It deals with a person that has power, but does not necessarily use that power to assert his personal rights before God or man. And 20, Jesus modeled this quality. Now, he's God in the flesh. How much power does he have? Quite a bit. Well, let's see. He raised people from the dead. He cured the sick. He cast out demons and all that. He didn't seem to lack any power to do anything he wanted to do. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes. How many miracles did he do in the course of that, say, 3 years, roughly? And the answer is, appears to be a lot of them. And so one saying, well, how can he call himself meek when he goes into the temple and just makes a spectacle out of everything? That was what was called for. He took offense at God's house being defiled by these reversionistic monetary idiots. And that upset him. Just as it upsets me every time I see somebody, I've got a new book you need to buy. Now order these tapes. Get these CDs. For the mere low price of $19.95, I'll change your Christian life. Yeah, I'll bet you will. For the worse. And anytime I see people merchandising the Word of God, it irritates me. It should. Because we stand for something completely different. We say we're never going to charge for the truth. The truth, God gave us the truth freely. What are our job? Freely you have received, freely give. And we don't merchandise the Word of God like many do. It's one thing to write a book and all that, but to write a commentary, to do work that's been done, by many other men, and you're drawing from all of that. It's not as though I don't think anyone's ever written an original commentary that I've seen. I mean, probably in the first part of the church age they were. But you'd be astonished still till now how often people are referencing the church fathers, and intermediate groups that have existed throughout history, and all of that. So Jesus modeled this quality. Matthew, in fact, he exhorts, encourages. Matthew 11:29. Well, actually, we can begin in verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because all he had to concern himself with was doing God's will. That really whittles it all down, doesn't it? How many things do you have to worry about? Doing God's will. And then however that plays out in a given situation, whatever's demanded. Mental attitude application, no application, prayer, overt application, verbal encouragement. We never know what the situation's going to call for. But we should be humble and willing to meet it. This makes for a fairly, takes a lot of wear and tear out of your lifestyle. When you really are focused on what you need to be focused on. All these peripherals, the more you're occupied with Christ, the more these peripherals will fall away. The trick is getting believers occupied with Christ and getting their mind off of this world. Off of their own lives and sin nature and all the things we have to fight. And we all have to fight those. Nobody gets out of this for free. Well, Jesus modeled this quality, and Paul charged all those that would follow Christ to manifest this moral virtue. There's our verse. He also does it in Colossians 3:12. And 21, it is one of the virtues produced by the Holy Spirit in the advancing believer. As such, it should be evident in the life of one who is being led by the Spirit. And this gets into, this is where it gets painful. We have, as believers, I suspect, perceptions in our own mind and all that of how we're perceived, how we think we come across. And if you think you come across as humble and oriented, and yet everybody looks at you and think he's demanding and a perfectionist, well, then you're probably not coming across like you think you are. And we should work on that. And not that we should not strive again. This is not an exhortation. Well, let's just drop off and we don't have to pursue things. We don't have to be excellent. We can just slip by, as it were. But no, you're going to have to manifest this. And the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:23, as he talks about the fruit of the Spirit there, gentleness and self-control. And it's not surprising to me that those two terms are side by side, frankly. Against such things, there is no law. You don't need a law for people who live like Jesus did. What kind of law you need? He's doing good to all those around him. You don't need a law. He didn't hurt anybody. He never took advantage of anybody. You don't need laws against this stuff. And yet here we are, some 6,000 years into human history, and all I hear about every day on the news is the new laws we need. As if laws are going to fix all this. Laws never fixed anything. Didn't fix it in the Bible. Doesn't fix it here. Well, 22, it would be, it is one of the virtues, 22 rather, therefore it would be wrong to say that the believer who is meek is consistently self-controlled. It would be far more correct to say that he is consistently spirit-controlled. The spirit has the proper response to things. If the proper response is righteous anger, the spirit's going to respond that way. If it's not, he won't. And if we're being led by him and modeling these virtues, well, then we will be the same way. We have to model that sometimes there's things to be upset about. Other times, we just have to let it go. And again, very often it depends on how does it relate to me. Because I'm going to be far more prone to be angry because I'm being selfish than I am to have righteous indignation because something's wrong out there. Selfishness comes way easier for us than righteous indignation does. And that's just a fact. Well, however, one should recognize that an accurate understanding of doctrine and walking in fellowship is necessary if he is going to truly model this virtue. If you're going to, well, this is what it's going to take. Consistent growth, consistent functioning class, consistent application of the doctrine towards other believers, and all that. So 24, when the believer who is gentle is slighted or wronged, he does not immediately assert his rights and powers. He does not seek his own good by pursuing revenge tactics or his own personal vindication. That's one thing people do. I want to be seen as right. That's our human ego again. That's not God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit's humble. He's not worried about whether we're right or not. He knows he's right. But we concern ourselves with, well, how do people perceive us? And that's part of the ego-driven deal there. Well, 25, on the other hand, when others are the objects of wrong, the meek/gentle believer will use his power to address that wrong. Whether it be wrong at the individual level or wrong at the corporate level of the church. If there are things that need to be addressed as a believer who's gentle, you're free to have the power to address those things. And particularly as they relate to, again, injustice, unfairness, these kinds of things that should upset us. Moral standards being just walked all over. That should be upsetting to the believer. Now, obviously at a certain point, there comes a point where you just have to say, okay, yes, it's upsetting that people ignore God. Yes, it's upsetting that we've thrown out all morality and biblical models of virtue and substituted all manner of horrible crap. That is upsetting. But at another point, then I just have to stop and let it go. Because if I continue to dwell on that too long, I'm going to work myself into a frenzy. And we don't need a frenzied Ron. A calm Ron is tough enough. But we don't need ourselves to be frenzied either, to work ourselves into it. And that's one of the things, that's why you have to watch, even with righteous indignation. It's real easy for it to go into sin. And we want to avoid all that. And again, that's going to be coming up. He's going to address that specifically. So again, if the church is wronged, that should bother you. Individual believers are being wrong. That should bother you. Now, obviously, again, there's only so much we can do. This is why the whole principle of the local church is the only way God can work all this out in terms of the plan. Because the universal church is never going to be together. I mean, it will be eventually, but I mean, not in this world. And because people have died and you can't get them all together on the planet, even those who are alive, you can't do that. So how are you going to work all this out? Well, it's got to be in the individual local church. Looking out for each other and for the church as a whole. I watch that show, Below Deck. And one of the things I heard this captain say, if I've heard him say it once, I've heard him say it 10 times. Do not embarrass me or the boat. Well, don't embarrass yourself or the church. That's our motto. Don't embarrass myself and don't embarrass the church. I am a reflection. This is what worries me when I wake up at night. Oh, how did you handle yourself? Not so well. Yeah, you know you reflect me. You're supposed to reflect me, right? Yeah. And God's mean to me at night sometimes. I don't know why. It's probably because I blew it during the day. This is important. All of us have to know this. We, you know, when you go out, if you are in any organization, whatever it is, you know, you have to conduct yourself a certain way if you're on the New England Patriots. They have certain demands and you got to go by. And so the same thing is true in a much bigger, more important thing, the football team, the church, considerably more important. So again, the other hand, the meek or gentle believer will use his power for others and their injustices, but he won't jump in to save himself. That's the whole point. He's not quick to do that. So 26, Paul continues here with another prepositional phrase using meta, with, which is company, and that has the idea again of accompanied by, which is coupled with the noun makrothumia, patience. 27, the noun literally means long to anger, and it refers to one that remains calm or tranquil in the face of provocation. One who is forbearing, one who is patient with regard to people. And I don't have any problem living the Christian way of life till I get around other people. I'm fine by myself. Some of you. No, and in the cosmos out there, we should be able to live the Christian life around each other. But the cosmos, yeah, they can drive you nuts. I get it. But remaining calm and all of that in the face of all this. And this is something I fight literally on a daily basis. This isn't just I hit and miss. Some of you may not have this big problem with anger and all that. But I struggle with it. And the reality is, yes, when you do fail in this, you should feel guilty. You should feel, hey, I should have remained calm there. That didn't accomplish anything. Does the anger of Ron ever accomplish the righteousness of God? I'd like to think so. But it doesn't. I know it doesn't. I wouldn't even like to think so. I know better. So thus, like his father, the believer who is wronged or provoked does not immediately react with impatience. You say, well, I'm not angry, I'm just impatient. Well, one of them's not that far from the other. Impatience left unchecked is going to lead to anger. And so the impatience, though, sometimes that'll have to do more with your circumstances. Like, you know, and inevitably I'll do this, I'll be in a hurry or something, and I'll look at, okay, I'm going to get in this line, and then inevitably that's the line that'll go the slowest. Mm-hmm. And I'll think, why didn't I just get in that other line? Well, you're impatient, well, you didn't get out any faster, did you? No. And I watch people, and of course I was more impatient, more so, even, God help me, more impatient when I was younger. And I watch the way people drive, and I just comfort myself with, you used to be an idiot like that. Where are you big hurry? I watch these people jackrabbit from one light to the other, going 60 and then slam on the brakes at the stoplight, and I pull right up beside them doing my 25 as I coast in. I think, you know, it's irritating, but I realize I used to be that way. I used to drive like that. What was your hurry? Where are you going? That's so important. And there was an old country song. I'm in a hurry to get things done. I rush and rush until life's no fun. Well, that leads to impatience. That'll help create impatience. So he does not verbally again retaliate. Our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop there. We'll wrap this up. And also, I think the next thing you'll need, the doctrine of humility. Be sure and have that with you. Not Tuesday. I guess we got another week off, so we'll have to break down today, as you know. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with your people in the things of your plan. We pray that you would unify us in every way so that we might glorify you with one voice in Christ's name. Amen.